Father, we do thank you again so much for who you are. And Lord, I know that in this human body, we may not fully comprehend who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. And the struggles that we have each day with temptations that we face can distract us, Lord, and that we can stumble and fall. But I do thank you, Lord, for your grace and your patience with us. I thank you for being our Father. And Lord, as our Creator, you have shown mercy to us, and you continue to do so, so that we can know and understand, Lord, that you love us. You're making the effort to reveal yourself to us. If we will simply stop and watch and listen. And I pray, Lord, that as we open your word today, that you will move in our hearts and our minds to help us understand you better, to have a deeper relationship with you, Lord, and to call you our Father. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Typically, with the couple of times that I've spoken in the past, the title came from a point that I thought, man, that's a great story, at least to me. You know, this is the other risk you take in front of people, is I enjoy being up in front and talking because I do think it's fun. Whether I have something to say or not is totally up to you. So I'll have fun. You can decide the latter half, okay? But most of the times that I have been up here before, it's been because of things that have happened to me or circumstances that I've experienced or seen. And I think, golly, that'd be a great sermon title. And that's where this title came from. The problem with this title is I can't remember what happened. So I didn't have to make stuff up, but it's not. I know that it's not the situation. The situation that brought this to my mind, I can't recall. I just remember the title. So I've had to kind of make do. But here's the first question I want to ask you about. When you were younger and your parents caught you doing something wrong or saw you doing something wrong, sometimes all that they had to say was your name, right? And you knew. They didn't have to go into the diatribe that they may present to you and bore you to death, like Michelle says. You know, you could just stop talking that long to the girls. I think they get your point. And my mom and dad were really good at just going, my middle name is Scott. And my mom could go, Matthew Scott. Boy, and I knew what was going to follow. She didn't have to say. That's all she had to say. Because it was the tone in which he said it that implied everything else that was to follow. Now, my dad, on the other hand, was a man that all I had to do was feel him looking at me. And I was like, whoa, back up. I remember sitting in church and my mom and dad both sang in the choir. And the choir was a long way away from where I sat. And I could be down there messing around. And all of a sudden, I'd be like, whoa, golly, that ear is itching. And I'd look up and my dad would be up there, man, just give me that eye. Oh, and it was the left one because he sang bass. And so he sat on this side. The choir swung around like that, kind of at an angle to the rest of the church. So it was his left side, and he had that eyebrow cocked up. And I'm like, okay, I know what that means. That's all he had to say. And then I would usually catch the rest of it later. The worst thing that could happen was to hear the words, wait till I get home. Oh, Lord have mercy. I hated that. That walk, the first house that we lived in where I really remember these circumstances occurring wasn't a big house at all. I mean, the kitchen was here. The other end of the house was at the back of the wall. I mean, the walk to my room on most days was about that long. The walk to my room on those days was, it could have been walking from here to Winchester for all I cared because I knew what was coming. And my dad never forgot either. And, but that was, you know, all they had to say was a couple of certain things. And I was like, oh, man, I'm in trouble and I know I'm going to get it. More importantly, they knew I knew I knew. And that I knew better. So what do we think about Jesus Christ? The point with the topic is that all he had to say, if we understand who Jesus Christ is. Who do we believe Jesus Christ is? He's our Savior, our friend, our Redeemer, He's our creator and our God. Now, Abraham Lincoln was really good at telling stories to illustrate his points. And I'm sure that there have been things that have happened that would illustrate this point that would be much better than the one I'm going to tell you, but I couldn't think of them. So the girls saved me this morning as we were coming to church. They didn't even know it. We're driving to church, and the twins are in the back seats coloring. And they love to argue, but every now and then they'll get into a little disagreement. And this particular disagreement was one about a color. And as they were coloring, I don't know how it started, but this is what I heard. It's orange. No, it's red. It's orange. No, it's red. It's orange. No, it's red. It's orange, Lauren. No, it's red. And I know I've used this illustration with Mackenzie on occasion, where she's gotten into a discussion in a similar manner with her sisters. And she, being the firstborn, very much like me, there's not a lot of room for gray in her life. Is black and white right or wrong, yes or no? Not a lot of room. And Michelle's, I hope I'm getting better at this, but her favorite thing to say when we first got married, and especially after we first had kids, was, consider the context, Matt. Now, there's a whole lot of gray area within context, right? Mackenzie and I don't have that context. We don't have that gray area, you know, because that's an uncomfortable place to be. But Mackenzie would get into a discussion with her sisters about this, and she would be right. Factually, she would be correct. And after a while, as a parent, you understand the futility in trying to resolve every single problem your children have. And so a couple years ago, I finally got there. And I began to ask her, honey, what you're saying is correct, and your sisters just are continuing to say the things that they are saying because they don't want to be wrong. But are you correct? Yes. Then does it matter what your sister thinks? Does it change what the truth is? Does it change what's correct? No. So don't get in an argument. You know, if it's orange, it is orange. If it's red, it is red. You saying that it's not red doesn't make it not red. And then Michelle's like, that's enough. You're that deep. And they're like, here, you know. Jesus Christ, we recognize, is our creator. Are there things that happen in our lives that in reality God could just go, just quit? Because I'm your creator and I said so, and that's it. You know, if you don't listen to me, I'll just take you out. That's another good one. Boy, I brought you in this world, I'll take you out. I mean, God could say that. He could. Now, my dad was pretty meek. He didn't do that. He didn't have to. But God could say that, right? All Christ had to say in different occasions, and we'll look at a few, is some of the things that he didn't say. He could have taken the authority that he rightfully possessed and, for lack of a better term, destroyed and mashed his creation because he's right. Who are we to say? You can't. But he doesn't always do that. So let's look at a few examples. And I've read through, we'll probably hang out primarily in Matthew. But let's turn to Matthew 5, 27 and 28. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. What's Christ talking about here? What's happened prior to that? Well, he's gotten into teaching the Sermon on the Mount, but what he is trying to make the point to illustrate is that, you know, in the law of Moses, let me rephrase that. with another conversation with the Pharisees, he had talked about the law of Moses because they asked him, can a man give his wife a certificate of divorce? So this point of divorce, he makes the statement to say, you said you could give it for any reason at all. What I'm telling you is the only reason to divorce your wife is because of adultery. So they're looking at the black and white, the right or wrong of the circumstance. But Christ wants to move this into context. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes this opportunity and moves this into context. Because in this time, we're looking at people who are doing things to keep the letter of the law, and the spirit of the law is irrelevant, actually. And he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery. You should not commit adultery in that you should not commit the act of adultery. Christ rearranges their paradigm by saying, if you look at a woman and you lust in your heart toward her, the act of adultery itself has not been committed, but the act is in your heart. And he is trying to warn people that it's not your behavior that is your downfall, it is your character that can cause the problem. Because he tells us that it's out of the mouth that the heart proceeds. When we carry out an activity or a choice, when we actually physically reproduce it, is that the sin of an issue? Or is it already a sin when we have chosen to commit that act? And this is what Christ is trying to move us to. And Christ, all he had to say was, you know, it's not your behavior that's the problem. I mean, that is the result. That's the fruit. The problem is what's inside, what you're allowing your heart to be led toward. And in this, and among others examples here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was challenging the status quo of the time. Let's look at verses 38 through 42. He have said, excuse me, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And I struggled with some of that for a while, and I'm not going to tell you I still don't struggle with it to some degree. But in this example, you know, at the time, if I recall correctly, there was a law that said if a Roman soldier found basically a commoner, the Roman soldier could compel the commoner to carry all of his gear, if I'm correct in this. And that the minimum was that the commoner had to carry this stuff for a mile. So in enforcing the law, the Roman soldier exerts power and influence over the citizen. Now, the citizen can gripe and moan and complain about the fact that they have to obey the law or face the consequences. And Jesus Christ turns this circumstance around because, you know, we're all after some kind of power of some sort, aren't we? Is that fair to say that our human nature wants to have some sort of power, some sort of authority, to be recognized as being in control in some way or another? And I find in my own life what I want is for everybody else to know that I'm in charge. And then, you know, once you know that, I'll be nice. I'll be kind. I'll be fair. I just want to be a top dog. I'm finding trouble with that at work in my own heart, to be frank with you. And again, all these great illustrations for all that Jesus Christ had to say compared to some of the things that come out of my mouth on occasion, or at the very least, are developed in my heart. When I read God's word, I find, you know, the Bible's right. Jesus has been there before. I'm not the first one to encounter this issue. And he's been there before. And all he had to say, sometimes is, Matt, just cool your jets. But back with these soldiers, so he, when I, especially with that illustration with the Roman soldiers, what is it that the citizen then, in effect, gained by going the second mile? I'll tell you. He didn't have to do it, no. But what he did do was now he was able, the citizen was able to give something to the soldier that the soldier didn't ask for. So I'm not saying that he gained some sort of power or influence over the soldier himself, but what he did was do more than what had been asked. And when someone does something more than what you've been asked for, how influential is your power over that person at that point? Power is only good as long as it can influence someone to respond. But once we begin to do things out of a submissive or a loving heart, power can become totally irrelevant in the sense that we perceive it as human beings. Does that make sense? That citizen going the second mile just destroyed the influence that the Roman soldier has over the citizen to force him to go the first mile. Because he went the second mile. He did more than what was asked of him. And Christ uses these examples to challenge us in our relationship with him. To not be so selfish and self-centered as to think that I'm being offended, I'm being forced. But let's look at how we can show the people around us what Christ's love is about. And personally, this is an issue that I'm dealing with at work in my own life because I don't like it. When Krista spoke a couple of weeks ago when she was using some scriptures out of 1 Peter chapter 2, I continued reading through that chapter. I was like, oh, I don't like this, God. I don't like it. I'm having not to give up, but I'm having to give up me. And instead of Christ using somebody at work or somewhere else to criticize my hard-heartedness, my selfishness, all he had to say was, Krista, I got a little sermon for you to preach. Because old Matt needs a little help. Instead of Christ taking the right that he has as our creator to go, boy, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, and you know your daddy set that example for you. If he told you once, he told you 1,000 times. He didn't do that. He used his gentleness and his meekness. He used the words of a family member to illustrate that point to me. How gentle is that? Let's look at some of the things that he did. The first miracle that I want us to turn to is Matthew 8, 1 through 4. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And when we look at, is it John who says that if we were to try to write down everything that Christ had done, there wouldn't be room enough to contain it all? Which is, when I read through Matthew looking just for miracles, and I was like, man, if we couldn't write them all down, that guy was busy. And but all that Christ had to say to this man was, I'm willing that you be cleansed. When we think, in my mind, an illustration that always comes to my mind when I hear or when I read stories or think about if Jesus was healing, like sometimes, I know I've used this circumstance many times, but it is really a milestone in our life. But when we lost Savannah, that was, you know, that, you know, a lot of stuff that went on that 10 days. But, and I think, you know, and Michelle and I prayed, like, Lord, you can save this child. Medically, from the point at which we look at this, there is not a lot of hope. But we believe you are quite capable. And in my mind, that picture is God placing his hands on Michelle. And stopping whatever it was that was happening. When Jesus healed people in the New Testament, the picture in my mind is him actually touching them and requiring something in the sense of faith from the person who he's wanting, who's wanting healing. But in this circumstance, all Jesus says is, yeah, I'm willing that you be cleansed. Scripturally, we don't know that he touched him. A lot of times we think that power needs to be transferred, you know. But all Christ had to say was to speak it. When we look at Genesis, God spoke it all into existence except for man. And that he formed with his own hands out of the dust of the ground. But everything else, he spoke into existence. I mean, there are some days, well, frankly, there are a lot of days when the reality of God's power, I mean, it's overwhelming, is it not? When you are given the moment and you can glimpse it, it is just overwhelming. And I don't always agree that we put limits on God ourselves as much as we are limited in our ability to understand him. But all God had to do for this leper was to speak. All he had to say was, I am willing for you to be cleansed. Is that not amazing? Let's look at, move on to chapter 2, verse 5. This is the centurion's servant. Jesus had entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, pleading with him. And he said, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And then the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And Christ goes on. It says, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And then in verse 13, he says to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Again, all that Jesus had to say was, your faith has healed your servant. I mean, at the very least, Jesus could show up, right? I mean, at the very least, he could just come to the house. At the very least, what are we talking about? This is Jesus Christ, our Creator. And what he asks for us is our faith in him. But he wants us to know him as a friend and as a brother, which I think is, I'm finding in my own life more of the challenge of how to relate to Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Redeemer, according to Scripture, as a friend or as a brother. Sometimes I have a hard enough time relating to the woman I married. Now, I love trying. And she's my best friend. But do you see the problem that we're faced with? I have a little bit of a problem relating to the female gender. I don't even have a male pet. Denim was a beagle we had, the last male dog. And that dude just said, Matt, I'm done, I'm leaving, and took off. We got a bird, maybe, but you got to have two birds to find out, and I ain't about to find out. We got rabbits. Now, listen to this. This is just crazy. Rabbits, you know what to say about rabbits. The girls wanted rabbits for Easter. And, you know, among the first thing on the list, if you want a rabbit for Easter for your kids, number one, it is a bad idea. Number two, get one rabbit. If you get two, you're going to have who knows what or how many. You get three, and you know, statistically, if you were to just reach into a box and grab rabbits, surely you're going to get a male and a female. I had four to choose from. I picked three. To the best of our knowledge, according to an internet website about how to sex a rabbit, I got three girls. Everything at my house except Matt is a girl. You'd think I'd be a tad better at relating to females. Our relationship to God is a challenge because, again, we're human beings, a fallen human nature. And our efforts at relating to God are limited by our understanding, our comprehension. When Jesus Christ, when a centurion comes up to him and says, Jesus, I just need you to heal my servant. And he says, and you don't even have to come to my house? Because, not because I don't want you there, but you are our creator. All you have to do, I believe, all you have to do is to say, he's healed. And that's all Jesus had to say. And frankly, Jesus probably could have thought it. But you know, the point is, that's all he had to say. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our savior. And all he had to say was, I'll honor your request. Didn't have to touch him. The transfer of power was through faith, not through the physical touch. The next one, down in verse 23, it's probably one where we can all find ourselves more readily than we can in some of the other miracles. But after Jesus had been busy healing some people, in verse 23 it says, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, for we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, I have read and been told that the Sea of Galilee was pretty volatile, that storms could come up. The sea was big enough that winds could come up very quickly and really ruin a person's day. And when I got out of college, I went to Alaska because I just wanted to go do something different. And I went up there and worked on commercial fishing boats. And the first boat that I worked on was 110 feet long, 30 feet wide, and about 30 feet from keel to the top of the boat, whatever you call it. Up next to a dock, it was huge. But here I'm comparing this thing to a ski boat because that's what Matt knows about boats and water. So up next to the dock, God, this thing is giant. We can carry 200 fishing pots on its deck. And we work on that thing for about 2 months getting ready, and I know the boat inside and out, top and down, front to back, bow to stern, everything. Then we move it out to, and we're sitting in the channel in Kodiak. Kodiak is an island off the coast of Alaska, the southeast coast. The Aleutian Chain comes down like this, and Kodiak sits right here. But there was another channel with another small island just off, just made a channel probably twice as wide as the church, and it was where all the seaplanes at 9 o'clock in the morning, every morning, cranked up their engines, and not a single one of those things had mufflers on them. I mean, when they would come by the boat, it was just like, you know, you got percussion damage because of the... So where we sat was in a quiet channel on the dock. We moved the boat out to the end of the harbor so we could load our gear on it, And then we had just little 2-foot swells. And after about an hour, I'm turning green. We haven't even untied the boat. And I'm thinking, boy, this is going to be an experience. So our first 3 days out fishing, we go out and we're fishing long lining for halibut, which is basically sea. It is, if you know what trot lines are on the river, huge trot lines in the ocean. For 3 days, I don't eat. I don't drink water. All I do is lay in my bunk, and I'm the greenhorn, so I'm also the cook, which is miserable. And I fish. And if I'm not doing one of those three things, one of those two things, I'm laying down, because that's the only position I can get in where I don't feel sick. There's no storm. I'm just on the water. And we're out there fishing. So these guys are out here, and I'm going to assume that it's a boat, at the very least, no bigger than 110 feet. And by the way, when I stood on the dock, they took the boat out into the bay just for a little bit, and I thought, golly, that thing's small. Because now it looks to me like a canoe on the water. And we're going to go how far out into the Bering Sea? 5 days travel. Okay. All I have is a survival suit if this thing sinks. Because they average 7 guys a year lost up there. And all I have is a survival suit. Oh, yeah, you'll be fine. Oh, my gosh. These fellas are worried they're going to die. Of all the times we were out there fishing, the worst water we had was 30-foot waves. And I wasn't concerned we were going to sink. These fellas catch a storm that in their boat, they say, Jesus, we're going to die. When I woke up the morning after I got that job, I thought to myself, am I willing to die doing this work? Because I had read the Reader's Digest story in the 7th grade about that. I was prepared. It was an adventure until you sign your name on the line. These fellas are in a storm that they are in fear of their life about. Well, how many storms do we have that we become fearful in our life about? Michelle and I aren't the only ones who've lost a child. I read about some of our founding fathers. Some of them lost. We've lost one that we could actually hold. Michelle's had a miscarriage, so in theory, we've lost 2 children. But some of these men and men and women, families from early in our history and before lost multiple children. And to me, this storm was plenty. I don't need to lose another one. And some of these other people have gone through more than one loss. Some of y'all have gone through storms that there is no other reason than Jesus Christ holding you up. And this is what he tells his disciples. He didn't sit there and go, guys, look, I've been with you for a while now. I've told you that I am the Son of God. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure you guys weren't sleeping when I healed that leper a couple days ago. Or maybe it was yesterday. And some of these other things you've seen me do. Why are you afraid? Maybe he says that. But scripturally, it says, let's read it again. He says, why are you fearful? I can't answer their questions as the disciples on that boat. I can tell you from my own experience that a couple of storms that Michelle and I have had, I've asked God, why is this happening? And at that point, I have had to accept that Jesus Christ made this promise to his children that he is always there and he will hold us up, even if I don't understand how. Or even if I don't feel him right there with me. But I will say this, when Mackenzie or the girls are doing something that for the first time is a little nervous for them, like when we go hiking and there's a log, I'm like, hey, why don't y'all go across the log? No, Daddy, I can't. I'm afraid. I have said on more than one occasion, why are you afraid? I'm right here. Whew, man. I wouldn't let anything happen to them. I'd catch them. I'd hold their hand and walk across. And I get the impression that's more of how Jesus Christ is asking this. Why are you afraid? I'm right here holding you up. And just as an aside, can I tell you what the face of Jesus Christ looks like? If you will look across this church, you are the face of Jesus Christ. He doesn't always show himself in the robes that didn't have a hem in it and a sash across the shoulder with a beard and long hair. He shows himself as our church family. The face of Jesus Christ to Michelle and I is sitting right here. And there I was thinking that he wasn't there. But he was in you. And he says, Matt, why are you so afraid? All he had to say was, my gosh, son, I have told you and shown you, and you have my word of all things. You have this. You've got multiple copies sitting on your shelf, sitting in your bookcases. You probably got one in your car. And you know what? Every now and then you act like and you say that you believe it. And he says, so why are you so afraid? I can ask the girls, who's your daddy? You are. Do I love you? Yes. Do you think I let anything happen to you? No. But I'm still afraid. That's okay, honey. We can get through it. And Jesus Christ, I believe, takes the same attitude with us when he knows that our heart is honest and that we sincerely want his presence with us. We don't know what it feels like in the middle of a storm to have it there. Because when some of y'all walked into our hospital room, I wasn't thinking, well, that's Jesus Christ knocking on the door. It wasn't until after the fact sometimes that I was able to look back and realize Jesus Christ was in the face of my church family. And I can't thank you enough for that. Because he's used you when all he had to say is, Matt, I am here. So let's try and close this thing down. Matthew 12, 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, and this is when he did say some of the things. He said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread? Can you imagine being that bold? Not being a priest, to walk into the temple, to take the bread off the table and eat it because you're on the run and you're hungry. I mean, of all things, David had to walk past the altar. He had to walk past, I'm going to assume that he walked past one or two sacrifices. He walks into the temple of God to eat that showbread. And Jesus, apparently don't say anything to him. And Jesus uses this. He recalls, in your history books, Pharisees, David went into the temple and ate the showbread. It was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Matthew 12 illustrates the limits of understanding in the human mind related to God. Initially, righteous scribes obeying God become lost in the letter of the law. Puffed up in their own eyes, they began to set themselves apart until they become challenged by Jesus in their application of Scripture. And when these Pharisees begin to criticize this action that Jesus' disciples have taken in, that they're hungry and they're going to satisfy their hunger, and they criticize that, Jesus turns around and then he does say, you guys know better than that. Because I can give you two examples out of our own history where the Sabbath was violated, where the law of God was violated, and yet you say nothing about it. More importantly, what you don't understand is that the Sabbath maker is here in front of you. More importantly, your creator is here in front of you. More importantly, you're getting lost in this fear that you have of losing your power. Don't do that, fellas. You know, how can Jesus say that? This, I believe, where I want to go is Hebrews 5. Hebrews 4:14. So seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in another part of the scripture, we're told that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but gave it up willingly to come to earth to be a sacrifice for our sins. Christ could say these things because he knew the truth. He knew whether it was red or whether it was orange. The challenge to the truth was not something that threatened Jesus Christ, because he is the truth. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. There is no other way unto God except through me. He has the authority to stop us in our tracks, to destroy our lives, because it says God cannot tolerate sin, but yet he doesn't. What he does do is give us an opportunity to seek forgiveness and to accept his redemption. In our scripture reading, it came out of Job 38. When we lost Savannah. You know, when you go through something difficult, one of the things I believe that we want is to find someone who can identify with us. And I, at that time, did not know anybody who had ever lost a baby, who was my age, who was going through what we encountered. But it brought to my mind that Job went through a little challenge. Well, he didn't lose one child, but he lost seven sons and three daughters, or seven daughters and three sons. He lost 10 kids. And he lost them rather drastically. And then everything else was taken from him. And as I read, I wish we had time to read more of this, but in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it to where its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. And God's just getting warmed up. And as I read this, what God was doing, and many times we wish that God would literally speak to us. God, if you would just come down and just tell me something. And many times Jesus does not do that. He uses our friends and our family to illustrate his truth. But in this instance with Job, God overwhelmed Job with his presence. I mean, overwhelmed him. To the point at which the misery that Job had was still present, but yet could not be outweighed by the overwhelming presence of God. God knows that we hurt. God knows that we struggle. God knows these things. And all he has to say is, I am your God, and overwhelm us with his presence. And that is probably a frightful thing to encounter. But thank God that he is that overwhelming, because when he does that for us, the worries and concerns that we have become minuscule. And Job illustrates that on through that chapter, because he says, woe is me. You know. And God overwhelms us with his presence, if we'll allow him. And that's all he has to say. He's given us his word to understand him. But when he overwhelms us with his presence, we know that in spite of all of the frustrations and all of the things that we deal with in this world, that it is not without God understanding. We know that God created the world, because the Bible tells us that. He created it. Why should we worry? 3 days ago, I was working in the yard. Had a real productive week. A couple of things slowed me down. One of the things was I was out working in the yard, and what I was trying to do was fill in a ditch where I had put power down out into the backyard. And I saw one of our cats over here jumping in the bushes. And I'm like, now those bushes are full of thorns. No cat in their right mind would jump into a bunch of thorns. Until I saw something else in there that looked like maybe it was trying to get away from the cat. And it turns out that it's a baby starling. Oh, girls, come see what Daddy found. Sorry. Daddy, can we keep it? And all I know is it's a little bird. Well, I didn't know what kind it was. So I heard a bunch of squawking. And I went, got my binoculars, tried to follow what I'm assuming are the parents. And I'm like, oh, great, it's one of those. And Cindy was real gracious. The next day she watched the girls, and we took them to her. She charges extra for worm cutting, just in case you're wondering. But this bird is doing well. But when I saw that bird on the ground, the scripture verse that came to my mind is that, why do you worry about God not knowing you? He has the hairs on your head numbered. If a sparrow can fall to the ground, why do you think? And it doesn't fall without God knowing it. Please understand that he cares about you. Please understand that I care about you. That not even a bird, even if it's a starling, is going to fall to the ground. Because that thing is nothing but a box of racket. That demon Michelle said, you couldn't even find one that had a sweet little chirp. No, honey, this is what I was given. But God knows that bird is down there. My daughters get to take care of it until we can let her go. And we're sure it's a her. But my friends, Jesus Christ is the same way. All he had to say was, I'm tired of it. I'm going to destroy it again like I did in Noah's day. But back in Genesis, at the beginning, Satan slipped into the garden and sin entered the world. And all Jesus had to say was, no, I'm not going to do it. This is my creation. Let's just start over. But he didn't. What he did say was, yes, I will go because they are my creation and I love them and I want to redeem them. How can we turn that down? How can we turn that down? Our closing song will be number 290.
Good Vesper song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Let's all stand together.
For a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Let's sing the last verse.
His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all. To a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. In the light of His glory and grace.
Father, we again thank You for today, and we pray, Lord, that the things that we've heard have been an honor to Your name, and I pray, Lord, that it has been true to Your word. We ask that You will be with us through the rest of this worship service and into our Sabbath school classes. Father, that the things, again, that are taught, that we can apply to our daily lives, and, Lord, use them, and that we will walk out, Father, having known You better, and we will be faithful, so that when we stand before You, You can say, Lord, that we have been faithful in Your service, and we ask this again in the name of Jesus. Amen.